at this morning is John chapter 14. And I was actually excited because my sisters have been coming to church and I thought, oh, they skipped the Sunday. Perfect, because they won't have to hear this message again. But then they're here. So too bad. They have to hear this message again. They just heard it a few weeks ago. But we're going to look at John chapter 14. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. We'll work through what this has for us today, what it had for God's people then, and just hopefully this will be an encouragement to your hearts, especially as we kick off into the holiday season. And let's pray as we begin, and then we will get going. Father, thank you for your time to gather, that you have called us to this place. We just ask that you would open our eyes to behold your Son and your Word. We want to see him. We want him to become greater in our mind and in our estimation. Father, we need your Spirit to do these things. We're prone to believe the things that we can see and not to believe your Word, which tells us about the unseen truths and reality. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would attend to us and give us the faith to believe these things and to believe that you are real and that the truth that you have for us here is real, even though we may not be able to touch it and quantify it and count it and measure it and everything else, but that we would still believe these things to be true and to hold them as precious, these promises from your Son to us. So, Father, we ask that you would do these things by your Spirit and for your glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we're looking at John 14, verses 1 through 14. So let's read this together. And as we do, I just want us to think through, how do you deal with trials? How do you deal with difficulties in your life? How do you handle bad news? What do you do? What do you need to manage your anxiety? The disciples were about to face really one of the hardest nights of their lives. Christ knew it was coming. They were kind of oblivious, but he knew it was coming. So he's going to encourage them. And really, life didn't get easier for the disciples after this night. It never kind of let up. So let's look at how Jesus encourages his disciples, and hopefully will encourage us as we walk through life together and on sometimes alone and as we're on this journey. So chapter 14 of John, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So here's Jesus talking with his disciples. They're about to face some hard times, and he's having a conversation. Sitting, and this is at the Last Supper. This is a great illustration of Christ sharing life with his people. Just sitting down, they're talking, he's instructing them, but it's not a classic classroom type discussion where he's up at a lectern and their students. He's eating a meal with them, and he's talking to them about what's about to happen, and he's encouraging them, and he's giving them, I believe he's giving four declarations about himself. He's talking about who he is, he's talking about his work, and he's talking about our relationship with him. And they're real just simple here that he's describing. And really it sums up in the first verse of why he's doing this. It's let not your hearts be troubled. He's doing this to encourage the disciples. He's doing this to give them a sense of peace, to center their lives, to give them the grace that they need. So I believe he's doing this. This connects us with the previous chapter. If you just look back in chapter 13, in the flow of things, and we all know that the chapter breaks aren't inspired. So John, as he's just telling this account, is going through, and he starts off with Jesus predicting Peter's denial of him. And then right after he says that, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So obviously Jesus knows what's going to happen here. The disciples are a little clueless, but he's trying to get them bolstered up. And the following is going to be difficult. So the first declaration by Jesus, and there's four, he goes to prepare a place for you. And he says this in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Simple question implies a negative answer. No, you wouldn't have told us that you go to prepare a place if there's not a place. Jesus is looking forward to the cross. He sees what's coming, and he's going to leave this earth. He's going to be glorified, and he wants the disciples to understand where he is going and what he's going to be doing there and why he's going. As I look at that and I read that, I just see Christ being so gracious. He's under no obligation to tell us his plan. He's under no obligation to tell the disciples what's happening. But he does it because it helps them. He does it to encourage. He does it because he loves them and he loves you. And that's why he's taking the time to describe what he's doing. Now consider the content of the promise that Jesus is going to the Father's house. The metaphor is obvious. The house is heaven. And he's going there to make heaven ready for you. That's his promise. I go to prepare a place for you. And why is he doing that? Why is Christ taking the time to go and prepare a place? Well, it's right in the text. "And if I go prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself." See, the content of heaven, what we're looking for to heaven isn't just the place, it's the person. Jesus is looking forward to seeing you face to face. You see that there? "I will come again to take you to myself." I don't know what the draw is for heaven for you. I don't know if you're looking forward to seeing someone or if there's something, or I don't know what it is. But I believe all of that will fade away when we see Christ. And it will make sense. This is why I want to be here. We want to be with Jesus. Jesus wants to be with you. That's why he's preparing a place. And he's telling you his plans to prepare something for you. And when I preached this the first time, I kind of lost it because I was so overwhelmed with that thought of Christ preparing a place for you. And what struck me, and I want it to hopefully have some impact on you. I don't know if it'll have the same impact on you, but to think about the graciousness of Christ to prepare a place for you. When I saw that, when I read that, what overwhelmed my mind was what a servant Jesus is. What a servant he is. And I started to become embarrassed about my sinfulness. I mean, what a moron I am to be out grabbing pleasure and sin and kind of scooping all the stuff up for myself. And then I look up in heaven, and what Jesus is describing me here, I look up in heaven, if we could see, and Jesus has a clipboard and he's doing turndown service. It's just embarrassing. He's in heaven, making sure that your room has clean sheets, making sure that you're ready to be received there, to give you a hero's welcome, which you don't deserve. And what are we doing? We're fighting over our rights. We're fighting over what we deserve. We're pursuing sin and pleasure outside of God. Man, does that thought to me just, that breaks the power of sin. Not perfectly. I'm still drawn to sin. Isn't that weird? We're like flies. We're just drawn to it. But God graciously, I believe, just, man, that to me is stronger than any threat of hell. Any threat of hell, it's stronger to have God, just to see Jesus just being a servant, just being kind, serving me in heaven. What? He's glorified now. He doesn't serve anyone. Nope. It's not what he says. He's preparing for you. I mean, everything that John describes in his epistle later, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, just become, the bait is off the hook when we see who Jesus is. I don't know, such grace is just overwhelming. It's you almost wish there were more threats because you would kind of, I don't know. That's just so breaking to me. See Christ. It just breaks my heart that I would ever love sin or pursue sin. But just look into heaven. See Christ preparing a place for you. That's the first. He's preparing a place. Let not your hearts be troubled. Secondly, Jesus is the exclusive, self-authenticated, self-described way to heaven. In this conversation, Thomas is asking about, because Jesus says, hey, you know the way to where I'm going, which I believe is actually more describing the crucifixion. He's been telling them, I'm going to be lifted up, you know, I'm just like Moses, this crucifixion's coming, and they're like, duh, don't get it. So Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. Jesus says, okay, well, I'm not going to talk about the cross, but I'm going to give you other information you need to hear. So he is talking about the cross, but then he switches gears a little bit and says, all right, well, I'm not going to just say it again. Thomas said, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus makes a very simple, unqualified statement. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. What people are searching for is found in the person of Jesus. We've all heard the phrase, I'm looking for a way out of this situation. Well, we're in a very dire situation. And the way out is a person. The way out is your rescuer. And it's Christ Himself. You need a way out. And here's where our religion, in quotes, our religion is different than every other system you'll find, in that the way out is not a to-do list. Every other system has some stair that you have to climb, some ladder you have to go up every rung, you have the low entry level, and no. This is where it's totally unique. And again, fitting with what he said earlier, bringing you to himself, it's about Jesus himself. I am the way, he said. You need a way out of your trouble with sin. You need a way out of your problem of this looming thing called death. You have this problem. There's a way out, and it's the person of Jesus. It's who he is that has all the answers. And I believe this shows the nature of your salvation. It establishes this nature. It's not a to-do list. You need a relationship. You need to know God. You need, the way is to have this relationship with God. And this relationship has many facets, but Jesus highlights two here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, what we need more than anything in our dark world, we talked about light this morning. Darkness represents ignorance, not knowing God. We need life, we need light, we need truth. Jesus declares that He is the embodiment of that truth. You don't know where you're going, you need to know the way. Jesus is the way, and it's the truth. And Paul makes it clear that truth is an important part of this whole thing. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, Paul says, it's were to be pitied. Why are we living this life? Why are we being Christians if the resurrection didn't happen? Our faith is a sham. So Jesus is the truth, and Jesus gives us life. He has life in Himself. It's exactly what we need as a sin-sick person destined to die. And you know, I always hear that death is natural, it's a part of life. Then why are we all hurt by it? Why do we all fear it? No, Jesus has life in Himself. That's why He's the answer. That's why He's the way. He alone can overcome this threat of death with the promise of life. That's how He draws His people to Himself. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And this relationship we enter into Him. And the reason why I want to emphasize relationship is I think many times we get caught up in ticking off our checkbox, not of just things we do, but in also in what we believe. Yeah, I understand that certain things are sin and we need to address it. I'm not saying that. But having the biblical view on homosexuality isn't what sends you to heaven. Do you get that? So we need to make sure that we understand that. One great example is my dad. My dad has an interesting testimony. He was a weirdo. He really was, and now you probably know why I'm that way. But when he married my mom, he didn't really have any intention of it being for life. Isn't that weird? He just totally had like a loosey-goosey, like, whatever. He didn't believe in Genesis 1 through 3. Thought, no, it's evolution is where it's at. He had all these weird beliefs. And what's interesting is when he became a Christian, it wasn't that someone came and gave him the correct view of marriage and someone corrected his view on Genesis. Someone told him the gospel. And eventually his life started to... It starts to make sense. Okay, these things, I do need to start lining up. See, we're works in progress, people. I think this just encourages us to be gracious with one another, where each other are. We're just messy people. Right? We get poopy diapers sometimes. Right? I know it smells. The church, though, it's like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for God's wrath on the outside, you couldn't stand the smell on the inside. We're just messy people. We offend one another. But let's be gracious to one another to know that this relationship with God is growing. It's not about just checking things off. It's about Jesus being the way. We enter in this relationship with Him. And He slowly corrects us. We come in conformity with Him. There's a pattern to this. All right, third. So the first, Jesus is going to prepare a place. Secondly, Jesus is the exclusive way. He's self-authenticated. He talks about that. Third, Jesus is the exclusive, exhaustive, and exact image or representative of the Father. So Philip, so again, Jesus is just having conversation. Thomas is asking a question. Now Philip asks a question. He says, Lord, show us the Father. And like many people today, people are interested in God. You can't be interested in God without being interested in Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. Show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus, again, graciously asks them to just consider. He's saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, believe what I've done. And I believe Jesus makes the same claim today. When people question who Jesus is and they don't believe him, they need to consider what he did. Are these things true? If it's not, we should check it. Think through it. And everybody has an idea and a thought about who God is, but God cannot be clearly perceived or coherently understood without understanding and seeing Jesus. How do you understand that Jesus is holy, that Jesus is just, that God is these things and loving and accepting? See, this is where people just go off. Either God is all justice, and people can get that because it makes sense to our minds, or God is all loving, and people like that because it makes sense to our hearts. But how can you blend those together to understand the true God of the Bible, that he is exacting? Every sin is, he knows what you've done. He's perfectly just. The Bible is so exact, it says, every thoughtless word will be brought into account. Yeah, teenagers, that's for you. Think about that. I think about all the thoughtless things I say to my wife. Man, this is even for you parents. What about the thoughtless things we say to our kids? All of that God has a record of. That's scary. But how do we understand then that we can have a relationship with him? If you don't understand Jesus, if you don't have Jesus to explain these things, you'll never get it. You'll be lost. You'll be so afraid of God over here, of his righteousness and his wrath and his anger, that just doesn't make any sense that he says, come to me. Why would I come to you? You hate me. You're angry. Doesn't make sense without Jesus. You go to the cross. You see Christ. You see perfect justice. You see perfect mercy right there. Every thoughtless word that we just talked about that's kept account of is now nailed to the cross. Every action, every thought, every deed, every sin. That's why it's exclusive. If there are other ways to earn your way to heaven, then Jesus, we just studied this in Galatians this morning in my class, and Jesus died no purpose. Jesus Christ's death meant nothing. But if you want to understand God, you have to come to Jesus. If you want a relationship with God, you have to come with Jesus. But his point there is, if you know Jesus, you know God. You understand him. Jesus is there to make God understandable. So our first two, he's preparing a place. He is the way. He is the exact representation of the Father. And last, Jesus will continue his work through his people till the close of the age. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Are those few verses kind of hard for some of you? I hope so, because I've never walked on water. I've never healed a blind person from birth. I've never done anything that Jesus has done. Fed 5,000, whatever. So this, to me, just presented in my mind a little bit of a poser, a little bit of a question. Because Jesus is saying this is how it is. This is an indicative statement, if you believe in me, you're going to do the works that I do. And to make it even a step further, it's going to be greater than what I'm doing, what I've done. Because I go to the Father. So let's look at this. So I've always heard this described as, and maybe this is the explanation you've heard, that Jesus is describing the fact that the church age will be 2,000 years of ministry. So there'll be a lot more work going on than his 3 years of ministry. So far there's been 2,000. There could be more. I'm just using numbers here. And so really it's not a... Jesus isn't saying the works are going to be more spectacular. He's just saying there's going to be more of them. Which I'm saying, nah, not so fast. I think in keeping with Christ's humility, in keeping with who he is as a servant and as a person, I believe he is telling the church that the ministry that you have to do, I think Jesus might even be saying, is better than what I did. And how so? How could it be? And I don't believe this robs Jesus of glory. I don't think we're doing anything better in the sense of what he did on the cross. But when you think about what Jesus did on this earth, the walking on water, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind, the healing of women with flows of blood, the healing of Lazarus, the raising of people from the dead, casting out demons, all of these things were so that he could establish who he was. And they were spectacular. But none of those things does the Bible say that there was rejoicing in heaven over. What's there rejoicing in heaven over? Over how many sinners who repent? One. Jesus, I believe, is saying the meat and potatoes of the ministry that I'm really going to be doing when I leave this earth is when I'm gone. And it is no less miraculous that a person gets saved than it is for him to walk on water or feed 5,000 people. And the work is, it's been going on for 2,000 years. Jesus is doing this work through his people. And all the signs, as amazing as they were, I believe Jesus is saying, it's not as glorious as preaching the gospel. It's not as cool as getting up here and telling the story of when Christ went to the cross for your sins and then rose in power on the third day. Yeah, feeding 5,000 people is cool, but we need to get into our minds that just because it's sensational doesn't mean it's better than preaching the gospel. This is one of the things that I take a little bit of an offense to sometimes, and I don't want to pick on them too hard because many of them love the Lord, but with our charismatic brothers and sisters, much of it is so sensational. Look, you know what's sensational and amazing? When a husband loves his wife. When a wife submits to her husband. That is no less miraculous. Both of them. Don't think I'm just being sexist. That is no less amazing. It is no less newsworthy and headlining worthy that we would follow anything in this book. That our hearts would actually be changed. That we wouldn't exasperate our children. That our children would obey us. Trust me, that's hard. And I've got easy girls. The point is, I think we get caught up sometimes into sensational things and we lose the glory of just the little things. The joy and the power of preaching Christ. Jesus is saying, that is the meat and potatoes of my ministry. Yeah, I had to do some stuff now to make sure you guys knew who I was. But it's even better when you're just preaching me. In fact, doesn't he say that to Thomas? You believe because what you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. An extra special blessing for those who don't see but believe. So we live by faith. So as we walk out those doors, what do these four things mean for you? You've got to go out into the world that's throwing stones at you. What are you going to do? Where's your strength going to be found? How are you going to navigate the open seas of life? I do want to leave something for your to-do list, because we have to have a list. And there's just one thing on it, and it comes up several times throughout this passage. Believe. Starts in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? Verse 11. Believe on account of the works. And even earlier in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father. Verse 12. Whoever believes in me. Do you think faith is important in this? It is what's important to this. What we need to do is to avoid... I was trying to think of an illustration for this. My wife gets car sick. Do any of you get car sick? All right. Getting car sick is a bummer because, you know, it's not really... nothing's really wrong with you. Just you can't handle the turns or whatever. But the key to it, at least for my wife, some people get it just so bad they get car sick driving themselves. But the key for Julie is, that's my wife, those of you that don't know, is she has to sit in the front seat and just, she can't read a book, she's just got to look at the road. She's got to look at where she's going. And I think that is what I want to leave you with this morning. Your hearts are troubled, you're getting world sick, just fix your eyes to where you're going. Look ahead. Believe those promises. The cure to spiritual car sickness is to keep your eyes on heaven. To see Christ with his clipboard, being a servant. I tell you, that affected me. I went into work the next day thinking I'm going to be a servant. Man, I don't say that to brag. I just say this so overwhelmed my thinking that how can I be anything other than what my Lord is? I see him being here for me. So just keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes where you're headed to heaven, which is about being with him. He's excited to see you face to face. Hope you're excited to see him too. And that will cure your heart's troubles. Knowing that you're with the one who is the way. You're with the one who is explaining to you God. He loves you. You're with the one who's going to give you work to do. He's got a plan. He's working. And you're going to be a part of this. All of this is found in the person of Jesus. So keep your eyes on him. Everything won't be smooth sailing. But you'll weather the storm. You'll weather the storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is so gracious to us to explain to us you and to how to have a relationship with you, and that he is the embodiment of that relationship. Father, there are not even two steps to get there. It's just calling out to your son, and your son is our rescuer. We believe his promises to us. We believe that he loves us. We believe that he cares for us. As undeserving as that is, Father, we trust him for our salvation. We trust him for all of our lives. We pray that he would be the cure to our anxiety, to our sin, to everything, Father. That he would draw us away from whatever is enticing us away from you. Father, we pray that we would trust you and trust him. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.